Well, morning, everybody. As Greg mentioned, we are here visiting family. This is my home church. I was born and raised here until about the age of 19 when I left and went to Bible school. But it's great to be back here today. We are visiting family. I have four siblings in this area, so we're getting to see all of them over these few days of the weekend here, which is great. We had thought about coming up actually Canada Day weekend, but there was no room in the ark, so we couldn't get here. So I heard you had a bit of a soggy one here, and I'm sorry to hear that. How's everybody's summer going? Good? Everybody's enjoying their summer. It's hard to believe it is ending quickly. Summer is a great time. There's some stuff you do in the summer that maybe you don't do any other time of the year. You probably go to the beach. Lisa and I are beach people. We love that. Maybe you take a road trip. Maybe you go on a vacation. Maybe you play some golf. Another cool thing that often happens a lot in the summertime are weddings. Anybody here been to a wedding this summer? Any of you at all? Just a few of you. We've been to a couple so far, and there's another one coming up in the fall here. And one of the weddings we went to, you know, of course, there's so many great things about a wedding, but there's the ceremony. There's often beautiful music. Of course, there's the dresses that everybody oohs and ahs over. But, of course, there's also the wedding meal that everybody seems to enjoy because typically it's a special meal. And one of the weddings we went to this year, between two courses, they actually served us mint sorbet to cleanse our palate, which I thought was very impressive. And so we were eating this stuff, which, of course, we never do. And we were all enjoying it around our table until one of the guests sort of scrunched up their nose and they said, "This kind of tastes like toothpaste ice cream, doesn't it?" And as soon as they said that, everybody's like, "Oh, yeah, it actually does." So anyways, weddings are really special times. They're very important. The honeymoon is also very important. At the wedding, of course, two become one. And on the honeymoon, they find out which one. So both are very, very, very important. And the passage we're going to look at today, actually, as I thought of coming here, I thought it's summertime. We're going to look at a passage today that talks about a wedding. So if you have your Bible, let's turn to John chapter 2, please. John 2. And I'm just going to read the first 11 verses, and we'll pray, and then we'll get into this text. John chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, and I'll read down to verse 11. You follow along. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They've no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And so they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, "Everybody brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." Verse 11 says this, "The first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, he thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him." Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Lord, we thank you this morning for these ancient words. They are true, eternally true. Your word is sharper than a double-edged sword, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We pray, Lord, this morning that these ancient words will be alive in our minds and in our hearts and into our lives as well. And we pray, Spirit of God, that you will be the teacher here today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start in verse 1 with that first little phrase. I kind of want to get it out of the way in case it bothers you. But it says in verse 1, it says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. And really, that little phrase isn't overly significant to the text. But if you're like me when I'm reading the Bible, that kind of a phrase would bother me because I'd be thinking, well, why did he say the third day? What that's about. So let me just quickly tell you, if you were to go back to John chapter 1, just turn back a page or so, John 1:28 tells us that a bunch of stuff was happening in a place called Bethany. And actually, if we go to the next slide with that little map, and I love this. I brought this along because I only use this very rarely, but I love it. Is that nice? So this is Judea. Bethany is down here. And when Jesus was in Bethany, John the Baptist was baptizing. He was choosing a few disciples. There's a lot of stuff going on way down in this southern region in Judea. But then it says, if you look at chapter 1, verse 43, it says, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. And so Galilee is way up here. And the town where the wedding took place is way up there. And so that's about 150 kilometers. And if you're walking that, it's going to take you about 3 days. And so the time question in verse 1 is really answered with a geography answer. It took about 3 days. So it says on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana. Now, for our purposes this morning, this text, I'm going to break it. You probably heard of W5. I'm going to make this W7 this morning, okay? We're just going to look at seven W's that take us through the text. And the first one, surprise, surprise, is the word wedding. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Verse 1 tells us that Mary was there. The mother of Jesus apparently had been invited to this wedding. Not surprising, because her hometown, Nazareth, was only about 15 kilometers away from Cana. So this is probably family. It also tells us in verse 1 that Jesus had been invited, and his disciples were there too. It may not have been all 12 disciples, because it was still early in his ministry. Again, John chapter 1, there's a few disciples he selected. But needless to say, Mary was there. And Jesus was there, and at least some or maybe all of his disciples were there. John, of course, was there because he's the one writing about this. But there's a couple of folks that John doesn't mention that you expect him to mention. The first one, of course, is Joseph. There's no mention that Joseph, the father of Jesus, is there. And of course, the last time in Scripture we actually hear about Joseph is in Luke chapter 2. And if you know the story, where Jesus, as a young boy, only 12, gets separated from his parents for 3 days. And I often thought about, if you're a parent here this morning, if you lose your child for 3 minutes, it's like panic. Can you imagine 3 days? So 3 days, they go back to Jerusalem, and they find, and if you remember the story, they find him in the temple, and he says, well, Mom and Dad, I got to be about my father's business. And so that was the last time you actually see Joseph mentioned in the Scripture in the life of Jesus. And many Bible scholars think more than likely he had died before the crucifixion. That may be part of the human reason why Jesus didn't start his ministry till age 30. Because maybe he had the responsibility of helping to care for Mom. And so, but Joseph is not mentioned. The other person that's sort of strange is not mentioned. There is no mention of the bride. And that's kind of weird because, of course, for a wedding, the bride is always the focal point of every wedding. Now, I've done lots of weddings, and I know how it works. And I've seen some weddings done here. So, first of all, the pastor walks out. And when the pastor walks out, nobody cares. It doesn't matter, all right? And then the groom comes out, and again, nobody's really that interested. The only person looking at the groom probably is his mother, and she's crying, and so that's kind of happening. And then the other guys come out, and then the bridesmaids come, and the flower girl, and the ring bearer, and all. It's all very nice, but it's still kind of the warm-up act. And then all of a sudden, the music usually changes, and everybody's turning, and the bride appears in the doorway, and everybody stands. Because she is the main attraction. She's what this whole day is about. But John here doesn't even mention the bride. John seems to be more interested in the fact that Jesus was at the wedding. That's his focus. And I was thinking, wouldn't it be great, actually, if Jesus was invited to every wedding? Wouldn't it be cool? Not to minimize the fact that we're celebrating the bride and the groom. And of course, that's so important. But wouldn't it be great if a wedding wasn't just about the bride and the groom, but it was about the one who created them and put them together? Wouldn't it be great if Jesus was not only part of every wedding, but part of every home, and building the foundation of that home and of that marriage? So John here emphasizes Jesus is at this wedding. Apparently he's been invited. The bride and groom wanted him there. Now let me quickly tell you a little bit about what this wedding would have been like back in that point in history. There's sort of two parts to a Jewish wedding. The first part was called the betrothal, or the kiddushin, and we would sort of think of that today as the engagement period. It usually lasted about a year, and when the bride accepted the kiddushin, it meant that she was promising to keep herself pure until her groom came for her. The second part of the wedding ceremony was called the nesuin. Nesuin means canopy or tent. So here's what would happen. the groom would be working away, preparing the bridal home, getting all things ready for their wedding day. And when the day finally came, he would get dressed in his finest, he and his attendants, and they would make their way from the wedding home that he's been preparing. They would make their way to the bride's home. When the bride heard that they were coming, she and her attendants would meet him partway, and that they'd make their way back to the bridal home. And that same night, the marriage would be consummated through sexual intercourse. In fact, the actual consummation was considered the actual wedding or marriage. And that act took place in the bridal chamber under the groom's canopy, under the Nesuin. And so if you can picture, the bride and groom go in, and after sufficient time under the canopy, then the groom would come out, and he would announce to the best man who's been waiting outside the door, he would say to him, and I don't actually, what would he say to him? I don't know what he would say. Maybe he would just open the door and smile, and that was all that was necessary. I don't know. And then the best man would go out, because all the guests have been waiting outside the home. No pressure or anything, but they've been waiting outside the home. And he finally announces the marriage has been consummated, and the celebration would begin, and it would go for probably about a week or so. You're saying, really, Dave? Like, does that, come on, does that really? Well, turn over to John 3 just for a second. John 3, because John the Baptist actually refers to this a little bit in John chapter 3. If you look at verse 27, John 3, 27, it says, to this John, that is John the Baptist, replied, a man can only receive what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ. I'm sent ahead of him. And then he uses this analogy. He says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. So John the Baptist is basically saying, listen, I'm not the groom. The Messiah, Jesus is the groom. The church is the bride. I'm just the best man. I'm just here to get things ready. So he says in verse 29, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. And John says, that joy is mine and is now complete. So John the Baptist says, I'm kind of like the best man. I'm just waiting to hear the groom's voice. And when he shows up, I just need to fade into the woodwork. So that's what this wedding would have been like. The crowd would have celebrated, and the celebration would have began. It probably would have gone on for upwards of a week, actually. Doesn't that sound like an exciting wedding ceremony, right? One we've never been to, something like that. Now, Thornton Wilder, you may know that name, he wrote a play called The Skin of Our Teeth. And there's a married couple in that play, George and Maggie Antrobus. And in the play, Mrs. Antrobus says to her husband these words. She says, I didn't marry you because you were perfect. And all the married women here this morning said, amen. Yeah, so, I didn't marry you because you were perfect. I married you because you gave me a promise. And then in the play, she actually takes off her wedding ring and she looks at it. And then she says these words, that promise made up for all of your faults. And the promise I gave you made up for all of mine. Two imperfect people got married. And it was the promise that made the marriage. So what exactly is a marriage? What exactly is a wedding ceremony? Well, it's a public promise. It's a public commitment before God. A wedding is not just a quick little ceremony and let's get on to the dance and the partying. A marriage is not just a man and woman thing. A marriage is not even just a church thing or a government thing. Marriage is actually a God thing. It's His idea. In fact, look at what Jesus says, and you'll see on the screen or in your notes, Matthew 19, 5 and 6. Let's read these verses together, shall we? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Who joins it together? Answer, God. God's in the center of this. Marriage is a covenant. It's a contract between a man and a woman and Almighty God. And in case you think in our culture today that marriage is passe and that maybe a wedding ceremony is a bit old-fashioned, I just want to say to you that Jesus Christ himself, he endorsed the wedding ceremony, and more importantly, he endorsed marriage by his presence and his power at Cana of Galilee. A wedding is a really important thing to God. That's the first W. The second W is the word wine. Because in verse 3, Jesus' mother quietly pulls alongside of him and whispers to her son, "They have no more wine." And the implication is, do something about it. That's sort of the implication. Now, his response, you know, it's kind of interesting here. We'll get to that. But it is a rather embarrassing thing, in this case, to run out of wine. In fact, in that day and age, it was almost considered morally wrong to not have sufficient provision to provide for your guests as a good host. So this is bordering on, like, you've done something wrong. I remember years ago, Lisa and I, when we were first married, we were actually going to host our first official meal as a married couple. And we were going to have over three senior ladies from our church in Coburg. Two of the ladies, we had stayed in their home. They had hosted us for so many meals. So we wanted to make this a very special thank you meal for these three senior saints. And so we decided to do something special. We decided to cook duck, is what we decided to do. Now, we had never cooked a duck before. And we've never cooked a duck since, honestly. So we got this, it looked like this big, beautiful, plump duck. And all of you have ever cooked a duck, but it's just sort of this big carcass we discovered with about maybe a half an inch of meat, and the rest is fat. But we didn't know that. So we cooked this thing up, and we pulled it out of the oven, and we started, and it's like, look, there's no meat on this thing. And we had this beautiful big platter ready to go, and we're kind of putting a little piece here and a little piece there and a little chunk there. And it, you know, it kind of looked like a, you know, sparrow in a Cornish hen. It was roadkill, and we dumped it on the plate. It's kind of what it looked like. And I got to tell you, we were so embarrassed because this was going to be the most special meal ever, our first meal that we were hosting, and these folks were coming, and they'd done so much for us, and oh, my goodness. And I'll never forget one of the ladies, actually, she had never hosted us in her home for a meal, but she got the plate, and she took about three quarters of it onto her plate. It's like, oh no, now we're really in trouble here. So anyways, it was very, very embarrassing. And that's kind of what this host family is feeling. There's this sick feeling in the pit of their stomach because they're out of wine and there's probably still several days to go. Now, at this point, I want to take a little tangent and just ask a question that some have definitely asked in studying this passage and maybe asked throughout Scripture. And the question is this: was the wine referred to here, was it actually fermented? I mean, was this like wine, like alcoholic wine, or was this Welch's grape juice that Jesus created? Well, consider the following thoughts. The climate in Galilee is extremely hot, no fridges, no freezers. So fruit juices absolutely would have fermented fairly quickly. There was also a lack of clean drinking water, and so wine, usually it was watered down wine, but it was very much a staple drink. And also, there are lots and lots of warnings in Scripture about not getting drunk with wine. And so it's hard to get drunk on Welch's grape juice. So was this wine fermented? Was it real alcoholic wine? I'll let you decide that for yourself, okay? You can figure that out. But I want to ask a couple other questions that maybe are more important for us today. The first question is this: is alcohol a big part of our culture today? What do you think? Is it a big part? Absolutely it is. It's an advertising juggernaut, magazines, billboards, TV. And basically, the virtue of alcohol is extolled continually. And the message is, if you really want to be cool, if you really want to be able to relax, if you really want to have a really good time, you need a bottle or you need a glass in your hand, is sort of the message. And I think it's absolutely embedded in our Canadian culture. You know, Tim Hortons, that's a part of our culture, right? And hockey, that's a part of our culture. But I also think alcohol very much is so. Molson Brewery, do you know their slogan, Molson Brewery? I am what? Canadian. I am Canadian. This is what we're about. So is it a big part of our culture today? Answer, yes. Question two, do we need some biblical guidelines to guide us in our use of alcohol? And the answer is yes. And the reason we need it is not just because of alcohol. We actually need guidelines from God's word in all areas of life. And this is just one of the areas where we need to say, God, what does your manual say, your owner's manual say about this issue? Now, I'm not going to talk about that anymore this morning. I do want to say this. In your bulletin today, I put a fair bit of stuff there, some principles from the scripture about the use of alcohol. And I'm not going to get into that at all this morning. You're going to take that with you to lunch and arm wrestle over lunch hour with whoever you're eating with and talk about it if you'd like. But I will say this. I think historically, at least the church I grew up in and the era I grew up in, alcohol was kind of like thou shalt not. That was it. I think the pendulum has swung way over here, and now it's like drink as much as you want. It doesn't matter. And there's very little difference, I think, many times between believers and those who are not believers. And I'm not going to tell you where you ought to be in there, but I would simply say we need God's help and his word to guide us. All right, that's wine. The third word is woman. Third word is woman. Verse 3, again, his mom says, they have no more wine. Implication, do something. Verse 4, dear woman, why do you involve me? Now, I don't know how that word hits you, but it can come across a little bit cold, maybe almost unloving. So let me explain that word to you just a little bit there in verse 4. First of all, it is absolutely not a term of disrespect. It's not, Jesus is not disrespecting his mother. So as an example, if Lisa and I were watching TV some evening, and I was leaning back on my lazy boy, and I called across the room, woman, get me a sandwich. Would that create some tension perhaps in our home? And you'd be like, ooh, you know, not that's not a good use of that word. But if I'm driving down the highway and I lean over and give her knee a little squeeze and I say, you're a good woman, that's going to have a totally different feel. And that second use of that word is more what Jesus is doing here. It's hard to translate the word, but it's sort of the idea of lady, dear lady. It's not a term of disrespect, but it is a term of distance. And there is a transition beginning to take place in the life and ministry of Jesus. And it's beginning, it sort of began at his baptism, which happened just a few days ago. And now this is the first miraculous sign. And there's a shift from his private life to more of a public ministry. There's a shift from being Mary's son and Joseph's son to being known as the Son of God. And so basically in verse 4, Jesus says, dear lady, this situation is not really my concern because I'm on a divine timetable. It's kind of like when he was 12 years old when he said, I've got to be about my father's business. It is a term of distance. And it could be that Mary is beginning to sense this transition and that increasingly Jesus is moving away from her authority to begin to listen to, of course, his heavenly father's authority. And as a parent, if you've ever experienced that, you know that that's one of the most important transitions our kids make. And it's a tough transition and a necessary transition where we say to our kids, you've been under our authority and our direction, but you need to transition to come under his authority and his direction because he's the ultimate one you need to listen to. And so there's this transition taking place. He says to her woman, verse 5, his mother said to the servants, she's still sort of in charge, honestly. He says to her, you know, what do you want me to do? This is not my responsibility. And she said, doesn't even talk to him anymore. She talks to the servants and she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. Now, I think verse 5 is the key verse in this whole passage. The next W is the word whatever. Do whatever he tells you to do. We lived in Stratford for about 11 years. Our address in Stratford was 245 John Street South. So when we got there, we actually looked up John chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, based upon our address, and we came upon these verses. And our kind of motto for those years during in Stratford was, do whatever he tells you to do. And I would suggest to you this morning that that is great counsel. Doesn't matter what your address is. It's great counsel for all of us. And there's a lot of incredible people in Scripture that have absolutely blazed a trail for us in that area. For example, Noah, the guy who built a boat because of a coming flood, even though he'd never seen rain before, Noah would say to us today, listen, even if it's never been done before, if he tells you to do it, you need to do it. Or the widow who gave of her last oil and her last flour to feed the prophet. And that widow would say to us, listen, even if you have limited resources, but if he tells you to do it, you need to do it. Or I always think of Peter, who hops out of the boat onto the water And Peter would say to us, listen, even if the water is really rough and it's a high risk situation, but if he tells you to do it, you need to do it. Whatever he tells you to do, Mary says, you do that. Absolute surrender, absolute obedience, total allegiance, no conditions. Now listen, if you're a Christian here this morning, you make that kind of a decision when you trust Christ. You basically are saying, I surrender. I'm out of the driver's seat. I'm in the passenger seat. Jesus, you're in the driver's seat. But you just don't make it when you're saved. You make that kind of decision over and over and over again in your Christian life, where you sense God telling you to do something, and you do it. I remember years ago, just one example of that, it actually happened in this place. It was the summer or the spring of 1982. I was enrolled. I was finishing high school, grade 13. I was enrolled to go to university, had applied and was accepted, ready to roll. And all of a sudden, I had this strong sense that I needed to go to Bible school. And I remember talking to my parents about that, and it was a pretty crazy idea with only a month or so of school left to go. And I actually applied to Bible school. It was a music course. I had to audition. Somehow I made it in. I don't know how that happened. And by late August, right about this time of year actually, very late 1982, late August 1982, I remember I was sitting right back here about two-thirds of the way back. I think it was an evening service. It might have been a morning service. And it was the end of the service, and we were singing, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. And I stood there, and I was weeping like a baby. You ever seen an ugly cry? Do you know what I mean by that? It's kind of like there's just stuff happening, and you can't, you know, you're that kind of a cry. You know, I was having one of those cries because I had this very clear sense that I'm leaving all that's familiar. I'm going on a faith journey. I've never been this way before. I was scared spitless. I was so nervous. And yet at the same time, I had this peace because I sensed God had told me to do it. And I would say to you this morning, has God been talking to you? And has he been saying to you, I want you to do this? And if he is, you need to do it. Maybe you're a university student. You're trying to figure out your career path. You're trying to figure out maybe a life partner. And you get all these opinions around you. But I want to say to you, whatever he says to you, listen to that voice and do it. Or you're a parent, man, you're trying to raise godly kids, and it is tough in this day and age. And there's so many, again, your family says do this, and your friends tell you to do this, and there's Dr. Phil over here saying you ought to do this, and there's this expert and that expert. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Maybe you're a businessman, you're a businesswoman, and you say, Dave, I'm trying to make an honest dollar, I'm trying to maintain my integrity, but this is a dog-eat-dog world. How do I do that? I'd say to you, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And so the question here is, well, what did he tell him to do? Because his mother said, just do it. What did he tell him to do? Well, verse 6, get these water pots, fill them with water. These are big water pots, by the way, 80 to 115 liters. Picture it this way. If you go to the grocery store, you know a 4-liter bag of milk, the bag with the three bags in it, 4 liters of milk. Get your grocery cart, put about 25 of those bags into your grocery cart, and that's just one water pot. And they had several water pots. So this is a lot of liquid. Verse 7 says they're supposed to fill them with water. And I love in verse 7, John adds this little eyewitness account. By the way, they filled them to the brim, John says. I'm just trying to picture him. He's watching. He's overhearing this discussion. Now, right to the top. And then these old water pots become a great, I think they teach us some timeless principles. Please write this down. A common water pot that surrendered to the master's purpose can pour out new wine that blesses many people. These are not fancy vessels. This is not fine china. This is not crystal. These are old clay pots, probably cracked, probably chipped. Kind of like you and me, cracked pots. In fact, I want you to turn to the person next to you, and I want you to say to them, if God can use a cracked pot, he can probably use you. Would you do that? Say that to the person next to you. If God can use a cracked pot, he can probably use you. You can say it to me too. He can probably use me too. Because you know what the truth is? Most of us are cracked pots. Isn't that true? Anybody here had a wrinkle-free life? I haven't. And there's problems and mistakes and struggles and heartaches and brokenness. And we've got chips and cracks all over the place. But you say, God, I'm going to surrender this to you. And all of a sudden, he can pour some fresh new life into you that'll actually spill over into the lives of others. A great prayer, I challenge you to pray a prayer something like this. Lord, fill me to the brim with your love and your power, and then help me to spill that over into the lives of people around me. These cracked pots, these water pots are so essential. And then we come to the sixth word, the word waiter. Verse 9, we're introduced to this waiter, the master of the banquet. Some translations call him the steward or the head waiter. But in verse 9, this guy who's in charge of the whole deal, he is terribly out of the loop. He is totally unaware of what's going on, and he almost misses a miracle. It's amazing. This plain old H2O has been converted, miraculously changed to award-winning wine. And this guy is clueless. He doesn't know what's happened. There's been no soil, no planting, no vines, no pruning, no rain or sunshine, no harvesting, no grapes, nobody walking around squishing grapes between their toes, no fermenting, no bottling, just wine. Award-winning wine. Jesus Christ skips all of those preliminary steps, and he goes right to the last one. Similar thing actually happened, you know the story, when 5,000 men plus women and children were fed, and it all happened with a kid who had had a Happy Meal that day happened to show up on the scene. You know, five loaves, a couple of mixed fish things going on, and Jesus says, I'm just going to make it happen. If you were on the hillside that day when the miracle took place, maybe you're having a conversation with Peter. Conversation could go something like this. Hey, Peter, this fish is like, it's delicious. Who cooked it? No one. No one. Well, who cleaned it? No one. You mean these fish never swam in the water? Nope. You mean there's no mummy and daddy fish? Uh-uh. Peter, this bread is scrumptious. It's so fresh and delicious. I mean, who baked the bread? No one. Who kneaded it? Who shaped it? No one. Well, whose field did it grow in? Who planted it? Who harvested it? Who ground it into flour? No one? You got it. Nothing. Or limited resources. Jesus could have done it, by the way, with nothing. But he decided to use the little that they had and to bless it and multiply it. Let me give you a couple of principles here as we're getting near the end. First of all, Jesus specializes in taking something old and making it brand new. These old water pots or some old bread and some old fish, probably dried fish. He takes that which is not all that it could be or should be, and he begins to work on it and mold it and make it new. And by the way, that's what he's beginning to do with Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel and John. They don't really quite know it yet, but he's working on them. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If you see it on the screen or in your notes, let's read this verse together, shall we? Nice and loud. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God wants to do something new in you. He wants to do something new in you. It's great that he did something new like 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 40 years ago. Wonderful. But it's about today. And God wants to do something new in you. He specializes in making all things new. And the second principle you can jot down is this. When Jesus makes something new, he makes it the best. He absolutely makes it the best. Notice the head waiter, he pulls the groom aside. And in verse 10, we already read it. He says to the groom in verse 10, everybody brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the, what's the next word? The best. You've saved the best till now. He not only wants to do something new in your life, but whatever he wants to do, it'll be the best for you and for those around you. And if you're thinking, man, if I give my life to Jesus, if I really lock in and surrender to him, I'm going to have to settle for a second-rate life or a third-rate life. You know, I really want to do this, but if I trust Jesus, I have to go for plan B or plan C, I guess. I want to say to you, it's never second base. It's always A++++, the best. if you follow him. We had a plaque in our home for many years that said this: God knows, God loves, God cares. Nothing this truth condemn. He always gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. Well, we come to the last W. Why? Why in the world did Jesus do this miracle? It's the first of his miraculous signs. Why did he turn water into wine? Well, there's two answers, actually. Verse 11, John tells us the two reasons. He says, this is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory. So the first reason Jesus turned this water into wine was he wanted to reveal at least a portion of his glory. They were going to begin to understand that this is not just Joseph's son. This is not just the carpenter's son. This is not just Mary's son. Like, this is actually the Son of God. His glory begins to be revealed. And then the second reason he did this is he turned the water into wine to encourage his disciples to put their faith in him. And you see that at the end of verse 11, it says his disciples put their faith in him. That's why he did it, to begin to reveal his glory. And when people began to see who he really is and what he can really do, then they put their faith in him. I close with this final thought. I love that little word, sign. It says this is the first of the miraculous signs that Jesus did. My question is this: what is a sign? What's a sign? Well, a sign is something that points beyond itself to something far greater. So, for example, when we were driving up here on Friday, coming up the 416, and we saw a sign that said Ottawa. Ottawa's a big city. It's just a little tiny sign. The sign points to something greater and much bigger. Or, if you take a look on the screen, I'm going to use my pointer, you know, oh, look at that. Do you know that sign? Have you ever seen that one before? All right. Now, again, some of you are thinking, Dave, if you quit talking, I can get there anytime soon, right? But here's the point. When we see this sign, it's not the sign that I'm really excited about. I don't think to myself, oh, I just love that sign. I wish I could have a red and gold sign just like that at my house. Like, it's not really the sign that you get excited about. You get excited about quarter chicken white with fries and extra sauce and maybe a garlic cheese loaf to start off with. I don't know what you like there. But it's not the sign that you get excited about. The sign's supposed to point you to something a whole lot bigger and a whole lot better. And that was the point of this miracle. The intent here, Jesus is not trying to say, listen, I want you to see what I can do because you probably want to hire me to be your wedding coordinator and caterer because I can just produce as much. It's not about that. It's not about the sign. It's to point to something far greater, far more important. Not just excited about the sign, but excited about Jesus and what he can do and what he can accomplish. And so why did he turn the water into wine? Why did John record this story? Well, I'm going to give you one more verse, and you'll see it on the screen here. John 20:31. This is the purpose statement. If you say, what is John's gospel all about? This is the purpose statement. John says, these are written. I've written these things down so that you may, what's the next word? Believe. I've written these things down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God, and that by believing you may have abundant life, an eternal life, and the best life that you ever could have. That's why this story is here. So that a little bit of the glory of Jesus can be revealed, so that you and I can increasing measure put our faith in him. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Lord, we thank you for this very common story. Most of us know this story, and we've read it, we've studied it. But I want to thank you out of a very common scene, a wedding. In the city of Ottawa, over this weekend, there's probably been dozens of weddings. But I thank you out of this very common scene, Jesus, you showed up. And when you arrived, everything changed. Lord, may you do that same thing in our lives. May you just open us up to the new things you want us to do. And Lord, help us to be obedient. And when you tell us to do something, help us to do it for your glory and for the good that will come into our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.